Amen. Oh, it's good to be with you this morning. If you will, take your Bibles and open up to the book of Revelation, the seventh chapter. Revelation, the seventh chapter is going to be our text this morning as we continue in a study through the book of Revelation, as we prepare our hearts and our minds, prepare our soul for an eternity with the Lord Jesus when He comes back and claims His church. Let me start today by just kind of reviewing. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been in this study proper. We had Easter Sunday, and then last week we came back and we dealt with a little bit of what I call a more topical message, as we dealt with the concept of the rapture and what the rapture will look like. And so we're getting back into our study of the actual text here as we go, kind of work chronologically through the Bible. And as we get to chapter 7, I would hearken us back to chapter 1, verse 19. Chapter 1, verse 19, here's what it says. It says John, as writing, he's saying, write these things, God telling John, write these things that you have seen, write these things that are, and write these things that will take place after this. It serves as a little bit of a template for us as to how we're going to look at the book of Revelation. The things that you have seen represent chapter 1, and we studied that for a couple of weeks back in the month of January. The things that are represent chapter 2 and chapter 3, and that's where John is writing to the seven churches. And of course, you remember, we started in Ephesus. We kind of went around a map. We went from Ephesus to Sardis to Thyatira to Pergamum and on and on and then we get to chapter 4, and the first words of chapter 4 is after this, and we kind of transition from the things that are to the things that will be. And chapter 4 all the way through the end of chapter 22 kind of fit that last category. These are the things that will be. Now, at the end of chapter 6 was a tough chapter. This is what we studied about three Sundays ago. Chapter 6 was when the tribulation began to kind of sit down. Now, as we looked through the tribulation, there are seven seals on the scroll that Jesus begins to open. And chapter 6 deals with the first six of those seals, all right? Deals with the first six of those seals. And that tribulation period is marked by a season of unbelievable chaos. In fact, as we think about chapter 6 as it unfolds, the first seal introduces us to the Antichrist. The Antichrist is a fake Christ, an imposter, a fraud, if you will. And for the first 3.5 years of the Antichrist's, and I'll use the word ministry for lack of a better word, the first 3.5 years of his time, he comes as an agent of peace. But we understand that there's only one Prince of Peace, and it's not the Antichrist, it's Jesus Christ, right? And so the Antichrist comes as an agent of peace for the first 3.5 years. After that, everything turns on its head, and it gets really, really problematic. And with each subsequent seal that is opened, seal number 2, seal number 3, all the way down through verse 6, or through the sixth seal, we recognize that not only do we have the emergence of the Antichrist, who is sowing division and consternation and turmoil and torment on earth, but what we also see are wars. Wars break out across the earth. We also see famine on the earth. We also see food shortages on the earth. And the fifth seal, we see massive death. All right, massive death, martyrdom, if you will, on the earth. The world is in a state of pure and complete chaos by the end of chapter 6, all right? And that's kind of where we left things last time we were in our study before we took this break for Easter. However, I want to go back at the kind of the tail end of chapter 6, and I want to read to you chapter 6, verse 15 and 16 and through 17. Because at the end of verse 17, we see a poignant question that we need to be able to kind of chew on today. And I think we're going to be able to find the answer to that question at the end of chapter 6 in what we study here in chapter 7. So if you draw your attention to Revelation chapter 6, verse 15, read these words. It says, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slaves and free. They hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, and here's the question, who can stand? Who can stand? Now, friends, let's stop and think about this for just a moment. Number one, some of us are in the mindset of reading through the book of Revelation and believing to ourselves that we can do enough to prepare to make it through this time of tribulation. Friends, I just don't think you're going to be able to do enough to adequately prepare. Now, I'm not speaking against preparation. Don't hear me say that. But on the flip side, we know that both Jesus testifies and the prophets prophesy, dating all the way back to the book of Daniel, that we are going to walk through a season in the season of tribulation that is going to be worse than anything that this world has seen, dating all the way back to the beginning of time, or it's going to be worse than anything that we will ever experience from henceforth and forward. Friends, when it comes time to prepare for the tribulation, I'm going to submit to you today, rather than preparing physically for the time of tribulation, I would challenge you to prepare spiritually for the time of tribulation. I just shift your focus from the physical preparations that need to be made to the spiritual preparations that need to be made. Now, here's why I believe this is so interesting. I want you to notice what is happening here in chapter 6. In chapter 6, I want you to notice the kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, the rich, the powerful, listen, and everyone. That's an interesting word there. Everyone. The slaves, the free, they all hid themselves in caves. They came to a point where life was so tough, and we're going to see this starting to be spelled out here in the coming weeks, but life was so tough that everyone, friends, I want you to stop and think about this for a moment. If you were to think about the present-day people who would fill these roles, I want you to think about the present-day kings of the earth, the great ones. I want you to think about the generals, the rich, the powerful, the influential, the people that we all have a tendency to look to in our world today. And look what's happening in their lives. You know, when you think about the kings of the world today, when you think about the powerful in the world today, you think about the influential in the world today, are they pointing people to the reality of a God? No way. Think about Washington today. Think about Wall Street today. Think about school boards today. See, they're spending as much time as they can, doing everything they can to eradicate the very notion of God from the face of this earth. I mean, they're doing everything they can. They don't want us to consider God. They don't want to. I mean, we are doing everything we can to keep people from praying to God, from acknowledging God, from serving God, from worshiping God. There are so many people across this globe who want nothing to do with God. But I want you to notice on that day. I want you to notice the posture on that day. Because there's an old statement that goes something like this: there are no atheists in the foxhole. You see, when things get really, really bad, you'll notice we all believe in God at that point. Right? That should tell you something, my friends. Don't let anybody eradicate the notion of God from your life. Young people, when you're in school, don't let anybody trounce on the reality that you're a Christ follower. No, because I want you to understand, when things get really bad on that day, they're going to be leading the charge. These people who want nothing to do with God believe in that moment, wait a second, we ought to catch up with the times. Seriously? Little too late at that moment, but nevertheless, the kings of the earth, the generals, the rich, the powerful, the influential, the mighty, the slave, the free, everyone, they're going to call to the mountains, fall down upon us, hide our face from the Lamb, hide our face from the one who's on the throne. And then ask this question that I want us to consider for the remainder of our time today. Who shall be able to withstand? Who shall stand on that day? My friends, this is amazing. The smartest, the wisest, the most powerful there are were no match for the Lord on that day. So, how do we move forward from there? Well, in Revelation chapter 7, Revelation chapter 7 is a little bit of a proverbial spiritual timeout. It's a little bit of a timeout, if you will. We have the six seals that have been opened, and we're waiting for the seventh seal that's going to be opened in chapter 8. And here in chapter 7, we see the unfolding, I believe, of the answer to the question, who shall stand? Who shall stand? Number one, I want you to notice here in chapter 7 the saints that are sealed. I want you to notice the saints that are sealed. In chapter 7, let's begin in verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called out with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and the sea, saying, listen, do not harm the earth, or do not harm the sea, do not harm the trees until, I want you to underline that word, until we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead. And then I heard the number of the sealed, and it amounted to 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Every one of the 12 tribes of Israel, you see them listed there for you in your text, beginning there in verse 5 and going down. Every one of those 12 tribes had 12,000 who were sealed from that tribe. Now, what we're talking about when we talk about the sealing is ultimately that God puts his hand of protection, if you will, among those 144,000. Now, who are the 144,000? The 144,000 are very candidly, they're Jewish men and women, all right? They come from the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, as we think about the sealing of these saints, I want to make an assertion for you. It's going to come across a little bit political, but I mean it to be spiritual. The fact of the matter is, God is not finished with the Jewish people yet. God is not finished with the Jewish people. If you will, turn with me, put your finger there in Revelation chapter 7, and go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, here's what we read. The Lord said to Abraham, go from your country, from your kindred, from your father's house to a land that I'm going to show you. And I will make you, listen to what Jesus said, or what God says to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I'll make you a great nation. And I will bless you, and I'll make your name great, so that you will be a blessing to all. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God is not done with the Jewish people. The Bible teaches us that God has 144,000 elect Jews who are going to be his special messengers during this time of great tribulation. Now, when we think about the Jewish people being his special messengers, let's think about it in terms of the role and the responsibility they're going to have during this time of tribulation. I believe that what we are seeing here in Revelation chapter 7 is the setting apart of 144,000 Apostle Pauls. I want you to stop and think about that for a moment. How many of you have ever considered the role and the ministry of the Apostle Paul and just sat back and thought to yourself, man, that guy took advantage of every opportunity he had? How many of you have ever thought that? How many of you have ever thought, man, I wish I had half the production of my life as the Apostle Paul had in his life? I mean, that guy just seemed to understand. That guy just seemed to get it. He was constantly moving. He was constantly planting churches. He was constantly evangelizing. Many of people will be in heaven on that day because of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Now, what we're seeing in Revelation chapter 7, I believe, is God unleashing 144,000 Apostle Pauls all across the world. And these men are going to be teaching the good news of Jesus. Now, as they proclaim the truth of God's word during this time of great tribulation, understand, Satan is going to hate them. Satan is going to hate them. And he's going to do everything he can to annihilate those Jewish people. Yet, if it weren't for God's protection, symbolized by this seal that is placed upon their forehead, understand this, Satan would have his way with the Jews. But, friends, understand, Satan has never beaten the Jews. God's hand has been upon his people in a special way, in a unique way. The Jews have been somewhat of a miracle nation, if you will. How many of you have ever eaten lunch with a Jebusite? No? All right. What about a Hittite or a Perizzite? No? The fact of the matter is, those people are gone. But not the Jews. You see, when you stop to think about it, King Nebuchadnezzar did his best to rid the world of the Jews. We also know that the Turks have tried to destroy the Jews. We know that Hitler has gone after the Jews. We know that Stalin has gone after Jews. These people have been the most hunted, persecuted, hounded people on the face of the earth from all of time. And yet, listen, friends, God has preserved them. God has preserved him because they have a special place in the heart of God. Let me tell you how special this place is in the heart of God. I would hearken you back to Jeremiah chapter 31. In Jeremiah chapter 31, I want you to listen very carefully to what God says about his relationship with the Jewish people. Here's what the Lord Almighty says, verse 35. He says, "Who gives the sun for light by day?" Who's responsible for the sun? Church, the answer would be? It's not a trick question. Say it like you mean it. Who's responsible for the sun? Good. All right. Who gives the sun by light for day and fixed the order of the moon? Who fixed the order of the moon? All right. And the stars for light by night? And who stirs up the sea so that its waves will roar? All right, you guys are smart, because that's exactly what the text says. The next phrase is this: the Lord of hosts is his name. All right? So God is responsible for the sun in the sky and the moon and the stars. He's responsible for the waves of the sea. The Lord of hosts is his name. Now, if this fixed order departs from before me, who is responsible for the fixed order? God. If this fixed order departs from me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. This is how much God loves his people. He is saying, my people will be wiped off the face of the earth as soon as someone has the ability to take the sun out of the sky and to cause the stars to fall to the ground and to cause the waves to stop their rolling. If you can stop all of that, then you'll be able to conquer my people. But until you can stop all that, understand this, my people will preserve. That's the promise of our God. And God is not just a promise maker. God is a promise keeper. Our God does not give you a bad bill of sale on anything. What he has said he will do, he has done. And if it hasn't been done yet, it's because it's still to be done. But the fact of the matter is, God is a promise keeper. Reminds me of a story, and I apologize up front because I got chuckling in the first service. Every time I've read the story, I chuckle at it. I don't know why it's so funny to me, but I do find it funny. A woman was out looking for a TV, about a 55-inch TV. She went on to Marketplace. This is in South Bend, Indiana. Went on to Marketplace, and she found an individual selling a TV. She went to the house to look at the TV, but the guy had already wrapped it up for her. But he committed to her and promised to her that it was a great TV. Beautiful picture, exquisite tones, and it just pops, the colors pop, right? And he had told her all about this. Are you paying attention? He had told her about how great the picture was. It was wrapped in bubble wrap so she could just place it into her car. She asked, how much are you asking for this TV? And he says, $500. She says, oh, sir, that's far too much. It's way outside of my budget. I could never spend $500 on a TV. He says, well, how much are you willing to pay for this TV? Because, listen, ma'am, this TV is in great shape. This TV, you're going to be amazed at how bright and colorful it is. This TV is a fantastic purchase. How much are you willing to pay? She says, would you take $350 for it? He said, I don't know that I could take that much. And she bartered with him and pled with him, and finally he gave in and said, I'll sell you this TV. It's already wrapped up. You can take it. Just give me the cash. And you'll notice even on the back, I've taped the remote control to it. And so he helped her load this beautiful TV into her car, and she took it home. And when she got home, she opened up the bubble wrap, and she found that she is the proud owner of a brand new oven door. No TV. No. The TV had not been wrapped. An oven door had been wrapped. Now, friends, sometimes I think that as I talk with people, they oftentimes think of God in the terms of this criminal that had sold a bad bill of sale. It's as if to suggest that God has made these outlandish promises that he'll never be able to keep. But my friends, 2,000 years later, 2,000 years since Christ, has anybody been able to be successful in ridding the world of his chosen people? And the answer is obviously not. And therefore, for this reason and so many other reasons, might we just simply assert today and affirm today that you will never, ever, never, never, ever, ever break the promises of God by simply leaning upon them, by trusting them. God's a promise maker, but he's also a promise keeper. And so in this passage of Scripture, you see the saints that have been sealed. Secondly, I want you to notice the sinners that have been saved. Now, this is where things take a dramatic turn. All right, let's remember back to where we were last week. All right, last week, we reflected upon the concept of the rapture. And I told you last week, friends, listen, I believe that there is purposeful ambiguity about the impact of the rapture as it relates to Scripture. I don't know that God is intending for us to know every understanding, every jot and tittle of how life is gonna unfold. Because if we knew, we would make decisions accordingly. But as a result of not knowing, we have to live every single day of our life as if it's our last. All right. And I told you last week when we talk about the rapture that I'm of the theological persuasion that I am praying for the rapture, but I'm preparing for none. All right? I'm praying for the rapture, but I'm preparing as if there's not going to be one. But I'm asking God, please take your church, preserve your church, preserve your people from this time of horrific tribulation. Remember, Jesus says there's never been a time like this. There'll never be a time that will mimic what we're going to experience in the tribulation. And you're going to get a little flavor of what I'm talking about next week when we get into chapter 8. All right? So this is going to be a just an unbelievable season. Now, in light of that, let's read what we read here in verses 9 and following. Here's what God's word says, starting in verse 9. After that, I looked up, and behold, listen, a great multitude that no one could number. No one could number. Now, how many people were there around the throne that John saw that day? I don't know how many people there were, but I'll tell you this. It has to be at least one more than 144,000, because we just numbered them. All right? So it's got to be a massive number. Here's what he says. There's a number so big, no one could count. And now they're not just Jews that are gathered around the throne. I want you to pay very close attention to the description. He says, there is a number so great, no one could count, from every nation, not just the Jewish people, They're from every nation. They're from every tribe. They're from every people. They're from every language. And they're standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. This is a picture of the imputed righteousness that was put onto their account because of the person and work of Jesus Christ and what he had done for them on the cross. And they're waving palm branches in their hands. They would take this the palm branches, they would use them around the Feast of the Tabernacle. You remember the palm branches as Jesus was coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. They would wave the palm branches as a sign of their joy and their excitement for what was unfolding. The king was here. Here, these people are around the throne. They're in their white robes. They have their palm branches in their hand, and they're crying out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And the angels who were standing around the throne and around the elders of the four living creatures, they all fell on their face before the throne, and they began to worship. Now, if you are sitting there thinking to yourself, "I don't like the song that Alan is singing today," understand, Alan is singing the song that they're singing around the throne. Here's what he says. "Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." And the people, listen, friends, the people agreed, and they agreed, signaled by the word, amen. Blessing and glory, honor and power beyond to the name of our Lord God forever. Amen. I want you to notice here, not just the saints that were sealed, the 144,000 that were sealed. I want you to notice the number of sinners that were saved. As the tribulation is unfolding, where is the church? The answer is, that's all right. I brought the notes from last week. Let's just start. Let's just start from where we were last week. Where's the church? They're out, right? They're raptured. That's what we're praying for, yes? You need to be praying for that. You need to be preparing that it's not going to happen, but you need to be praying for it. And so the church is raptured. Now, we know in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, when the fifth seal is opened, John saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. All right? And so from the time that the church is raptured, whenever that happens, we'll say that it happened back in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. From the time that the church is raptured, where are all the born-again believers? They're not on earth. They've been raptured. They've been caught up together. Paul says it this way in Thessalonians. He says that we'll be caught up with the Lord in the air, and together we will be with the Lord forever. Right? And so the church is gone, which means there is no church, there's no born-again believer on earth. The Lord has sealed the 144,000 Apostle Pauls, right? His Jews. He sealed the Jewish people, and 144,000 of them are going into a world, and they're proclaiming the good news of Christ. Now, who are they proclaiming the good news to? They're proclaiming the good news to a people who in chapter 6 are saying, "May the mountains fall down upon us, because who can withstand the hand of God?" Chaos is stretching over the entirety of the earth. And these 144,000 are proclaiming the goodness of Christ, and people are coming to faith in Jesus. All right, people are coming to faith in Jesus. How many are coming to faith in Jesus? We don't know. But here's what we do know. All right, here's what we do know. We do know in chapter 7 and verse 9 that it's so many we can't count. That we do know. We also know, as it's going to unfold here in the coming weeks, that during the fifth seal that's opened, about a quarter of the earth's population is going to be martyred. Going to be killed. In the three and a half year time of the tribulation, a quarter of the earth's population is going to give their life. All right, so let's just paint with a broad brush and let's just talk ministerially speaking for a moment. I'm gonna round up. Today, there are reported about 7.8 billion people. For simple math, we're going to round up to 8 billion people on the globe today. And if all of this were to unfold on this day, understand this, that in a 3.5 year period, there's going to be some 2 billion people that end up giving their life during the tribulation. 2 billion people. This is a massive number of people. Now, what is interesting to me about this number is a couple things. Number one, 2 billion people are giving their life for the cause of Christ who are coming to faith during the time of the tribulation. So this is going to be a massive great awakening, the likes of which we have never seen on the history of this planet. As these 144,000 Jews are proclaiming the good news of Christ, there are going to be many people who come to understand who Jesus is. That is the good news. That's not hard to understand because the world is going through unbelievable torment. And so people are looking for any way to get a reprieve. However, understand this, that though they give their life to Jesus during that time of tribulation, I want you to understand, it also costs them their life. It also costs them their life. It brings into perspective Luke chapter 9, verse 23, as we've talked about it so many times before, that if anyone should choose to come after me, he must deny himself, he must take up his cross, and he must follow me. There's a recognition that if you're going to choose to follow Christ in this period of your life, then it's going to cost you something. Something great. It's going to cost you your life. And friends, I want you to stop and think about that, because I've had people who've stopped me and said, Mike, if in fact we can come to faith in Christ during the time of tribulation, then why can't I just go and live my life however I want to, and when that time comes, I'll yield my life to Christ. And here's the reason why you don't want to do that. Like, young people, listen to me very carefully. Here's why you don't want to do that. Number one, you're not promised to make it that long. No one in this room is promised to even make it home. Your heart can stop right now. You could be in a car accident on your way home. We've not been given a promise for tomorrow. But number two, why? Why would you wait till that day where you end up having to pay the ultimate price for following Christ? Where you have to give your life? He has a better way for you. He has a better plan for you. Why would you wait until that time? Friends, don't buy into that type of thinking. That's a tactic that Satan uses in our life to derail us from what the abundant life that Christ has for us. He says, look, there's going to be a great number of martyred ones who were slain for their allegiance, for their commitment to the Word of God, and for the witness that they had borne. And that number is going to be so great that no one could even count that number, he says. This is going to be one of the greatest movements of people ever recorded, anywhere, ever. And yet, it's going to be one of the greatest tragedies that the world has ever seen. Even still, aren't we amazed? Aren't you amazed? Think about this. Even still, in the midst of the judgment of God, even still, right out in front, leading the way of the judgment of Christ, right out in front is the grace of God on full display for us to see. That's why Julia Johnson got it right when she penned these words. These were words of a song that many of you have sung your entire life. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Friends, listen, we don't need a cleansing from outside. We need a cleansing from inside. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all my sin. Oh, my friends, it's the wonderful, amazing, matchless grace of Christ that makes it possible for the sinner to yield control of his heart and life, that they may be saved on that day. But friends, you don't have to wait till that day. You see the saints that are sealed. You see the sinners that are saved. Finally, you see the Savior that is served. Let's go back down into our text, and we're going to start in verse 13. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are those clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? And I said to him, sir, you know, I struggled with that all week long. I thought to myself, the elder comes to John and asks John a question. And John just kind of looks at the elder and says, you know the answer to that. Well, if the elder knew the answer to that, then why did he ask the question to begin with? And I got to thinking to myself, what a great tactic by John. When you come to me and you say, Mike, would you talk to me about fill in the blank? And I look at you and say, ah, you know the answer to that. You're good. John says, you know the answer to that. He said to me, these are the ones coming out of the, here you go, the great tribulation. And they've washed their robes and made them white. Listen, not because of their good works. They're not made righteous before God the Father because of their good works. They haven't done anything to deserve it. They didn't, when the tribulation started, they didn't decide to go to church then. When the tribulation started, it wasn't that they decided to give their money to the mass evangelization of the world then. It wasn't that they did anything. Notice, they made their robes white, ironically, are you ready for this? With the blood of the Lamb. It's the imputed righteousness of Christ. Christ's righteousness, because we have nothing to offer, Christ's righteousness is imputed on our account, which literally means it's His righteousness that sits on our tab. You don't have any righteousness to bring to the Father. It's the righteousness of Christ. And he goes on, he says, therefore, they are before the throne of God. The only way you'll stand before the throne of God is because of the righteousness of Christ. And here's what they do. They serve him day and night in the temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat touch them. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. He will be their shepherd. He will be their guide. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. Now, friends, listen to what is happening here. The Savior is being served by his people in such a way that we have the absolute complete antithesis of what chapter 6 reveals to us. The people are asking the question, who can stand? The world is in complete chaos. People are dying. There's famine. There's food shortages. They have no hope. They are asking the mountains to fall upon them that they might get a sense of relief from the hand of judgment. And yet, you flip one page to chapter 7, and we see the other way it could be. For those who yield control of their lives to the Father, they stand before the throne, they serve Him daily. This word serve here is used in the Old Testament to describe the priestly service that would happen in the temple at times of worship. What is really legitimately happening here is that the people of God are before the throne of God and they're simply serving God through worshiping their Savior. Through the act of worship. The people are serving the Lord. The people are satisfied by the Lord. They're serving the Lord and there'll be no more hunger. Guess what's happening in the tribulation, my friends? There's hunger. There'll be no more thirst. What's happening during the tribulation? Thirst. The sun shall not strike them. The scorching heat will not touch them. The Lamb is in the midst of the throne, and the Lamb is simply their shepherd. It harkens us back to Psalm chapter 23. Write it down in the margin of your Bible. Commit it to your memory. Burn it on the fabric of your mind. The Lord is my shepherd. Are you ready? I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the quiet waters. He restores my soul. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup, what? Overflows, runneth over. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will, not I hope, not I think, not I ought, I will dwell in the house of the Lord. How long? Forever. My friends, notice the Savior as we worship the Savior. We're worshiping the Savior. Why? Because of who He is and what He has done. We worship the Savior because we recognize that, friends, our only hope in this life and the life to come is ultimately wrapped up in the person and work, listen, the quality and the character of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. That's it. That's your only hope, my friends. You can paddle all you want. You can argue and you can debate until you're blue in the face. But the fact of the matter is, if we have any hope, it is because of Jesus and only Jesus. So my question is very simple. Who is going to be able to stand? Friends, it's those who've decided to root and tether their life into the person and work of Jesus, and Jesus alone. Otherwise, you have no shot. So the $64,000 question on the minds of everyone is very simply this. What is preventing you today from yielding control of your life to Jesus Christ? Not as your Savior. Friends, I'm convinced there's a number of people, even in an environment like this, I am convinced there are scads of people all over this world who have decided that they want Jesus as their Savior. Why? Because the imagery of Scripture is so very clear. We are dead in our transgressions and our sin. It's as if the picture is of one who is out in the ocean and he's flailing his arms because he's drowning. Paul even uses that. You're drowning in your sin. And when you're drowning in the ocean, what do you want? You want a life preserver. You want somebody or something that's going to save you. And when you're drowning in your sin, why? How do you know that you're drowning in your sin? Guilt, shame, grief, that sometimes becomes so unbelievably unbearable. We want somebody. We're asking and we're pleading, God, come and save me from this hopeless, helpless feeling that sin has caused in my life. It's easy to call upon the name of the Lord to be our Savior. But Christ did not die on the cross so that he could just be your Savior. He died on the cross so that he could be your Lord. And today, what Christ demands of us is not that we call upon him to be our Savior alone, but that we would be willing to yield control of our life unto his Lordship. My friends, when you look at this passage in Revelation chapter 7, I want you to see a picture that's unfolding. And we're going to talk about this picture in the days to come as we continue in this study in the Revelation. But I want you to unsee the purpose of the church unfold before your very eyes in Revelation chapter 7. Now, when I talk about the purpose of the church, hang tight because I'm going to close this down in about 1.5 minutes, ministerially speaking. When we talk about the purpose of the church that's unfolding, I want you to understand we're not talking about the purpose of the institutional church, which is known today by many of us as First Baptist Church O'Fallon. We're not talking about the institutional church. We're talking about the church. What is the church? By definition, the church is the baptized body of believers. When we talk about the church, we're not talking about a place. We're not talking about a building. We're not talking about a policy. We're not talking about a program. We're not talking about a location. We're talking about a people. I want you to see in this passage of Scripture the unfolding of the purpose of the church. You ready? When we look at this passage of Scripture, what it suggests to us today is that the purpose of the church, or the purpose of every believer, number one, is to exalt the Savior. That's what they're doing. They're exalting the Savior. They're worshiping the Savior for who he is and for what he's done. Our purpose is to exalt the Savior. Our purpose is to edify the saints. And our purpose is to evangelize the sinner. Very clearly, we see all three of these principles on display for us in this passage. We see the saints that are sealed, we see the sinners that are saved, and we see the Savior that is served. The recognition is that we are to exalt the Savior, edify the saints, and evangelize the sinner. And friends, I'm telling you, as sure as I'm standing here today, if you're spending any degree of time doing anything outside of those three areas, I would strongly encourage you to reevaluate your time management. Because in everything we do, we ought to be exalting the Savior, edifying the saints, and evangelizing and serving the sinners. That's what God has put us here for. This entire exercise of life is to prepare us for eternity. And every day that we waste is a wasted opportunity. Every person we fail to talk to is a potential brother or sister that we've missed. Every time we fail to share the gospel, it's one more person that may miss the opportunity to be with Christ. God has a purpose for your life, and it starts by surrendering and yielding control of your life to Him. And it completes after we have spent our life becoming more like His Son, living on mission for Him, when He calls us home and says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Let's pray to that end. Father, we come before You today, and we recognize that we have a big task ahead of us. That, Father, as the days are short and the hour is late, there's a lot of people who need to know You, not just as their Savior, but as their Lord. And I pray, Father, today that as You continue to impress upon each one of our hearts the call that You have for each and every one of us, I pray that we would live in light of Your calling, that we would be men and women who've embraced the call that You have on us, that we would go from this place, that we would recognize that there are so many more important things than typically what we tend to make life all about. Father, I pray that You would help us to be a people that live on purpose, on mission for You. That we would practice today what we will spend the rest of our eternity doing. Be honored in the way that we live our lives, Father. For it's in Your name we pray these things. Amen.